Amen.
Our text for today then is Mark 13, 24 to 37, but I'm going to read from verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be," let the reader understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Be on your guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey, when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, that it is truth and life to us, and that every time we open it, you speak. We ask now that you would help us to hear. Help us to be awake to your word and the things you would have us see in it. We pray for the humility to receive it, the faith to believe it, the courage to apply it every day. Lord, may everyone here, from the oldest to the youngest, receive something good from your word this morning. May it change us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I've entitled this morning's sermon, "Stay Awake." So we already have an application immediately for us to obey. Stay awake. But first, to recap why I read the whole chapter, so that we could remember how this all fits together. Last week, I argued for a reading of this text that places the tribulation and the abomination of desolation in the past for us, in the future for the disciples, but in the past for us. The tribulation spoken about in Mark 13 is wrapped up in the events surrounding the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem in AD 70. The tribulation was so great, unprecedented, worse than anything that had happened and worse than anything that will happen, because it was God's full and final rejection of national Israel as his people. That's the plain reading of the text in my view, because verse 30 tells us everything that happens, truly I say to you, Jesus says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So the lesson of the chapter is not to be on the lookout for signs for the sake of knowing when the end is coming. Okay, the lesson is to obey Christ and his commands even when signs occur, because signs can be deceiving. Okay, the end has not yet come, verse 7, and we don't know when it will come. We won't know it has come until it comes, right? So the lesson is live life now in watchful obedience. All this is important, I said, because if the tribulation is still yet to come, if the world is just going to deteriorate around us, if the piece of ice we're floating on is just getting smaller and smaller all the time, and people on the edges are falling off, and our number is getting less and less, and everyone else is just going to drown, then what's the point of building anything for tomorrow? What's the point of doing anything other than immediate desperate evangelism, right? Just rescue as many people now, because you know there's no point doing anything else, because tomorrow might, you know, we're not going to be here. What's the point of building for the future? If that's the case, if the piece of ice we're on is just slowly melting till it's smaller and smaller so that only a couple of us can fit on it, there's a whole bunch of commands we're not able to obey if that's our view. Be fruitful and multiply being one of them, right? Leave an inheritance for your children's children being another one. If the tribulation is still yet to come, if we expect things to just get worse and worse, then we won't have kids. We won't have anything to pass down to our kids, and we'll undermine the future that they have by taking shortcuts in the present. If the world is just going down, then everything we do that isn't personal evangelism is just polishing brass on the Titanic. On the other hand, if the tribulation is behind us, Jesus says these things will happen, right, in this generation. AD 70 is the deadline for that. These things will happen in that generation. And the tribulation is worse than anything that's happened and is going to be worse than anything that will happen. So if the worst is behind us, right, then we can build for the future. We can build for the future. We can be patient. We can be obedient with what's in front of us and simply trust God with the results. We can sow the seed, right? And like the farmer who sows the seed and goes to sleep, who grows it? Who brings the fruit? God grows the fruit. We can be obedient with what's in front of us and trust God to bring about the results. We can be hopeful. We can be optimistic, not just about when Christ calls you home to eternity, although that's our greatest hope, that's our greatest optimism, that's the thing that we all look forward to, right? But we can be optimistic about this afternoon. You can be optimistic about next week and 10 years from now, in a century or two. We can be optimistic and hopeful about the future. God has given us a mission to disciple the nations, and God never tells us to do something that we can't do. There's no command he gives us that he won't equip us to do by his Spirit. To disciple the nations, we should expect that command to be fulfilled. Mark 13 tells us that that mission is possible to accomplish. So let's pick it up in verse 24 and talk through to the end of the chapter before I make some application. Verses 24 to 37 is when we see the time frame start to change. There's two changes in the time frame. First of all, in verse 24, in those days, and then in verse 31 and 32, concerning that day or hour. I think it's talking about altogether in the chapter three different periods of time. The period of the generation Jesus was talking to that ended in the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Then you have after that tribulation in verse 24. And then you have when heaven and earth will pass away in verse 31. So here we're talking about after that tribulation, after the abomination of desolation, after the destruction of the temple in AD 70. The language that follows, right, in these verses, of course, inevitably makes us think of the end times. And it's not about the end times, these immediate verses, but it's not firstly about the end times. We see stars falling from heaven. We see darkened sun and moon first in verse 24. We see stars falling from heaven and heavenly powers shaken in verse 25. Then the coming of the Son of Man in power and glory in verse 26. And angels gathering the elect from everywhere in verse 27. But we still have verse 30 to contend with. Verse 30 comes after all those things. All of these things are to happen within a generation. So how are we to understand this? I think we're to understand this as the judgment of God through Christ that happens at the end of the tribulation in AD 70. It's the results of the tribulation in those days. It's the result of the Roman destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Even though Titus has come in and desolated the temple, it is Christ, through these foreign powers, like he did with Assyria, like he did with Babylon, it's Christ who is passing judgment on his people through these other powers. For example, regarding sun, moon, and stars, listen to Isaiah 13:10. The stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. This is talking about the fall of Babylon in Isaiah, right? In other words, sun, moon, and stars here likely represent political powers, earthly political and spiritual powers and authorities. Colossians 2:15 says that it was through the cross that Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities, suns, moon, stars. He disarmed them, right, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Christ, through his resurrection and his ascension, has shown his judgment on Jerusalem fully and finally in AD 70 with the temple's destruction. But what about the language in verse 26 where Jesus is said to be the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory? That sounds like second coming language, doesn't it? Well, we read that sort of language back in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. Note that the direction of travel of the Son of Man's coming is to the Ancient of Days. He's coming to the Ancient of Days, to the Father. In Daniel, he's not coming to the earth here, but to the Father. And for what purpose? To be given dominion over the powers, the sun, the moon, the stars that are falling. And that dominion, they are being brought under his rule and authority. In his resurrection and ascension, Christ comes to the throne from which he rules the nations. Remember back in Mark 12, quoting Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Sun, moon, and stars bowing before him. Powers in the heavens, powers on earth, indeed shaken and under his authority. All this means that we aren't just waiting for a second coming. Let me say, we're not waiting for a second coming before Christ rules and reigns. Right? Christ is not going to rule and reign at the second coming. We look to the second coming. It's our great hope. But that's not when he rules and reigns. He rules and reigns now, right? We don't have to wait for him to rule and reign. We don't have to wait for him to be in authority over every power in heaven and on earth. He rules now. And bit by bit, the world is being brought under his lordship until that final judgment and that final rescue comes, until his return. That's the very reason we can pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. Not in a few thousand years, right? Now. Kingdom come to earth now. Will be done on earth now. As on earth as it is in heaven. You rule in heaven, you rule on earth. Bring that rule to earth through your church. That's why we pray that petition in the Lord's Prayer. In verse 27, following that, Jesus says that he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Again, this is before verse 30, okay? The phrase, from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven, it's just a way of saying from everywhere. He will gather his people from everywhere. This is the ongoing mission of the church. In Revelation 2 and 3, we see that churches have angels. And although the gospel has already been proclaimed to all nations, Colossians 1:6, there are obviously elect individuals from all nations and future ages who will be gathered up. Right, we could look at it really practically. Paul could say in Colossians 1:6 that the gospel has been proclaimed to all nations, but you weren't there. I wasn't there. Right, the angels over the churches, the churches themselves, are now going to the ends of the earth and the ends of heavens and bringing in the elect. This is the mission of the church in the world. And thanks be to God, we're a part of that. We're being brought in. After that proclamation about the coming of the Son of Man, which I'm suggesting here, because it's before verse 30, is talking about his ascension and his ascension to the throne from where he rules and reigns now. After that proclamation, Jesus returns to a favorite illustration of his, a fig tree. He says in verse 28 that you can see when summer is near because fig trees start putting out leaves. In verse 29, Jesus again refers to these things. What are these things? Well, see verse 4. Tell us, when will these things be? Right, and the rest of the passage is Jesus' answer about these things. Okay, so verse 29, Jesus says these things, including everything up to the point from verse 4, are going to happen. But to summarize the sense of this, let me quote commentator William Lane. He says, the catastrophe of sacrilege, his way of talking about the abomination of desolation, which will profane the temple, verse 14, will enable the disciples to know that the destruction of the temple is imminent in the same manner that the coming of summer is imminent to the moment when the fig tree covers itself with leaves. So Jesus is saying, you know, just like you can see a fig tree is about to grow fruit, these are the signs you can look for. That's when I'm going to come and destroy the temple. Pretty straightforward. In verse 30, the keystone verse that helps us understand the time frame, as I've said a few times already, the generation to whom Jesus is speaking will not pass away until all these things take place. A generation, as we learned last week, biblically speaking, Deuteronomy has it 38 years, so we can call it, you know, about four decades. If Jesus is speaking somewhere, AD 30 to 33, you've got 38 years, 40 years until the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Verse 30 is the answer to the initial question of when all these things will take place that the disciples asked in verse 4. Now we look to the future. Because in verse 31, Jesus says that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Notice the switch from the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple to the passing away of all things. Heaven and earth will pass away. All things, that is, except his words. All right? This is one of the clearest claims to divinity that you will see in the Gospels. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And Jesus says that his words are those words. The word of God will stand forever. Jesus says, my words will stand forever. My words will pass away. This is as clear as you're going to get claim of divinity from Jesus. Remember that Jesus has been speaking about signs and events in history. His teaching has been to not be distracted by those signs, but to obey in the midst of those signs. Obey no matter what. He's saying that the word of God is more trustworthy than what you can see in front of you. When things pass away, when things break, when things crumble, when stones are not left upon one another, the most important thing is to hold fast to his word, which will not pass away. His word is firm. It's the word being so foundational, so fundamental, so solid, that allows Paul to declare in Galatians 1:8, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Right? Christ's words, no matter who says something to the contrary, Christ's words stand and last and are to be trusted. Furthermore, commentator James Edwards says that if Jesus' words will outlive the cosmos, then the world to come is already present in them. If Jesus' words will outlive the cosmos, right? If Jesus' words come from beyond, if Jesus' words will outlive the cosmos, then the world to come is already present in them. The word of Christ, The word of God is that sure and certain heavenly kingdom foundation on which we can build our lives. If we stray from the word, we're building on the materials of this world. We're building on sand, and you know the story, that the waves come, the storm comes, and the house built on sand collapses. But if we build on the word that comes from beyond the here and now, the word that comes from the everlasting Christ, the word that will outlive the cosmos, if we build on that, we're building with materials that will outlive the cosmos. We're building with stuff that will last. We're building on principles that will last. We're holding to truth that the bricks and mortar of your lives are bricks and mortar that no storm can collapse, because the storm won't outlast it. Right? The storm will go before the word of Christ will go. Right? Building on the word is to build with materials pulled out of the eternal and pulled out of the unshakable, and to build here. The world to come is present in Christ's word. Note as well that Jesus has changed the time frame when he says heaven and earth will pass away. He's talking about some other event than AD 70. He's talking about something future, not just to them, but to us as well. Because I don't know if you've noticed, but heaven and earth's still here, right? He's talking about an event that he says in verse 32, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. No one knows the timing of this heavens and earth passing away except the Father. Concerning that day or hour refers to the day or hour when heaven and earth will pass away. And concerning those events, Jesus in his human nature doesn't even know the hour. That's a reminder that even Jesus had to live by faith. Even Jesus had to live trusting. A reminder for us. He trusted perfectly, and we can trust in him and his perfect obedience. So this is talking about the future. It's talking about our future. It is talking about the second coming of Christ, when he will make all things new. It's talking about the final judgment. Back to the present. Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he lays out some imperatives, some commands, in verses 33 to 37. Five times in those verses, Jesus mentions being on guard or staying awake, twice in verse 33, once in verse 34, and 35 and 37. When Jesus repeats something, he's doing it on purpose. Right? One of the ways you have to read your Bible is understanding that they didn't have italics or bold or all caps, right? So when they wanted to emphasize something, it was repetition. Repetition was the most basic way they would emphasize something. When Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you should listen to all of it, but really listen now. I'm making an emphatic point here. And five times Jesus says to stay awake or be on guard in just a few verses. This is a lesson. Stay awake. Stay awake. In verses 5, 9, and 23, he's already told them to be on guard. He's doing the same thing now five times at the very end of his discourse. It isn't coincidental that in chapter 14, staying awake will be mentioned five more times when they're in the garden and they sleep. So five times here in chapter 13, Jesus says, stay awake. Five times in chapter 14, they'll be reminded about staying awake, and within a chapter, they're asleep. So the command to us, stay awake. Right? We're not better than the disciples. But we can see from their example how easy it is to fall asleep, even when he says stay awake five times in five verses, right? We have this tendency to fall asleep at the wheel, to fall asleep on duty, and we must stay awake. They're to stay awake because they don't know when the master will return. And in verse 37, if there was yet any doubt remaining, Jesus says that this is something that all must obey, including us. We are to stay awake. So what does this mean for us? How are we to stay awake? Now, let me just recap the things I mentioned last week, because they all tie in. I'm going to do it very, very briefly. You can go listen to it. But I mentioned four things. We're to have faith in Christ and his word, because his word outlasts everything. It is the only rock on which we must build. Everything else is shifting, sinking sand. We're to be diligent about threats, secondly, from within and without the church. But the biggest threats, we learned from last week, are from within. False teachers, false doctrine, false prophets. That is anything that veers from the word of Christ. Thirdly, we are to be hopeful. Life is short, so we're to live each day as if it were our last. The master could return at any moment, so be found working. But life is also long, so we are to be content with obedience in the details, knowing and trusting that God sees all of it, uses all of it, and builds his kingdom here through all of it. And fourthly, I said we are to be witnesses. Witnesses to the lordship of Christ, who rules and reigns now, and to whom every knee will one day bow. We are to witness to the grace and love of God shown to sinners through the death of Christ on the cross. We are to witness to the nations, share the gospel, tell people about Jesus. That's what I mentioned last week, and that all still applies. It's all in this text too, but let me for a few minutes dig deeper into what wakefulness might look like. How are we to stay awake? I thought about calling this sermon like Woke Church, but I decided not to do that. How are we to stay awake? How are we to wake up to this reality? Looking at Christ's mini parable at the end of the passage is going to help us. What has Christ put his servants in charge of? Verse 34. What are they to stay awake watching over? Why are they to stay awake? What are they watching over? To answer this question, I think about what Christ has entrusted to the church, to his people, to his servants. To give you one example of what the church is entrusted with, 1 Timothy 3:15 says the church of the living God is a pillar and buttress of the truth. A pillar lifts up, a buttress. A buttress is an architectural feature you put on the inside of a castle wall to strengthen the wall from attack on the outside. And so the church is an attacking institution. We go against the gates of hell. Gates are defensive. But it's also a defensive institution in the sense of we defend the truth. No matter what attacks come against the truth, we are to be watchful on the city walls, ensuring that the truth is not compromised in the city walls, okay? A pillar and buttress of the truth. The church has been entrusted with the word of God, the oracles of God. 2 Timothy 4 verse 3 says, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Friends, our passions shift. Our passions change, right? Our moods and our desires and the things that we're interested in ebb and flow. Our passions shift around like sand, but the word of the Lord stands forever. It's bedrock. Christ's words won't pass away. So we're to stay awake and watch out for errant doctrine that will lead people away from the truth about Christ. Something else that has been entrusted to some is to watch over the souls of the sheep. Proverbs 27:23, know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds. Pastors, elders, to be watchful, to watch over. Hebrews 13:17, that elders are those keeping watch over the souls of the flock of God. It's the job of your elders to stay awake in that work. Jesus also says in the parable that each of us has his own work, verse 34. Each of us has his own work. What is the work to which you've been entrusted? What is the work to which you individually have been entrusted? Pick a command. You know, this is where you can flick and pick. You open the Bible. Is there an imperative? Right, I'm going to go after that. Right, pick a command and obey it. What has God called you to do? He wrote a whole book for you. Like it's right in front of you. Pick a command. There's no mysticism to find God's will for your life needed. Open the Bible. Do what it says. Right, it's really easy. The macro level work is the Great Commission. To preach the gospel to the nations, okay? But how are we to preach the gospel to the nations? Are we preaching the gospel to the nations like we're on an iceberg, getting smaller and smaller and smaller as days go by? Just desperately, by whatever means, getting people onto the iceberg with us? That's how you end up with a compromised church. We'll do whatever it takes to get people in, to get people making a decision, to get people sort of over the line. But what are they being converted to? I don't think we can have confidence they're really being converted to Christ. Not all the time. So are we on an iceberg that's ever shrinking? Or are we building with granite? Are we building on the bedrock of the word of Christ here and now, pulling from materials from beyond the cosmos and building with strength, something that will last, something that will grow, something that will increase, something to which people can be added and safely protected? How are we to do this? How are we to preach the gospel? First of all, by obeying Christ in the day-to-day commands of life. The gospel is not just the declaration that Jesus died for your sins. Right? It certainly is that. It's not less than that, but it's also more than that. The gospel is the declaration that this world belongs to its king. The gospel is the declaration that this world belongs to its king. Your car belongs to Jesus. How you drive it, right? Kids, your bedrooms, right? He's Lord over your bedrooms, right? Which means you should probably keep them tidy. It sounds flippant, but if you want to be entrusted with much, you need to be faithful with the little that he's given you. This is how we change the world, right? Jordan Peterson, get your broken clocks, get it right twice a day. Peterson was right, make your bed, right? It's something that, it's a small obedience to God by being a steward of what you have, through which he can entrust you with more. And if you're going to be faithful with the small things, like cleaning your room properly, you're going to be much more likely to be faithful with the big things that he gives you. And it's through the big things, obviously, that big things happen. Big changes happen. So we're obeying Christ in the day-to-day commands of life. The gospel is the declaration this world belongs to its king. Your car, your bedroom, your office, your marriage bed. Right, right. Every part of your life. Don't be Gnostic and think it's just the spiritual. Like it's the earth. It's the stuff of life that you've got to be faithful with. It's the food you eat. It's the drink you enjoy. It's the social time you have. It's the media you consume. It's all under his lordship. And so you're either being a faithful citizen in the kingdom or a treasonous citizen in the kingdom, whether or not we obey him in all of those areas. But don't think there's this realm that Christ is king of and this realm that he doesn't really care about. No, he cares about all of it. He's omnipotent, so he can. He doesn't get worn out by the details. Right? So everything matters. Every act of obeying Christ's words here, in the word, every act of obedience to his word as subjects of his is in one way how we preach the gospel, because we're obeying our king. We're living as if he is king, because he is. Put it in a very concrete way. Husbands, preach the gospel every day by, Paul tells us, loving your wives as Christ loves the church. That's what marriage is for, he says. The mega mysterion of marriage, it's not about marriage. It's never been about marriage. Marriage was designed to point towards Christ in the church. That's the whole reason, the ultimate purpose of marriage. There are other reasons for marriage, but the primary reason Paul gives, you think I'm talking about marriage? He says I'm talking about Christ and the church. Marriage is preaching the gospel. Husbands, loving your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, you preach the gospel by submitting to your husbands as unto the Lord. Parents, especially fathers, preach the gospel to your children by not provoking them to anger, but raising them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We preach the gospel to each other when we forgive each other as God in Christ has forgiven us, when we overlook an offense, when we associate with the lowly, when younger people respect older people, when older people don't look down on younger people, when men treat other women in the congregation like sisters, when women dress modestly, when men take responsibility, when we pray for each other, when we do not forsake the gathering together of the saints, when we submit to rightful authority. I could add more, but this is the work each of us has been given by Christ. And yes, absolutely, we preach the gospel in a direct, clear way, telling others about the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, that he took your sin, died on the cross with those sins, that he was buried with those sins, that he rose again, leaving those sins dead and buried, and because you're in him, you rise together with him, sinless, spotless, and given his righteousness. Preach the gospel and use words. They're necessary. That's the work that has been given to us by Christ. We don't know when he will come back. He could come back soon, so get to work. He could be back in 850 generations, so get to work. But either way, the point is to stay awake, be vigilant. And we have to do both at once. We have to do both at once. Here's the key, and this is what I want to end with. Battles are fought, generally speaking, on two fronts. You've got the ground war and you've got the air war. You've got the guys in the trenches, you know, they're the guys fighting in the trenches with guns, and they're just trying to take an extra couple hundred yards each day. They're just trying to encroach on the territory. And you've got the air war. You've got the gunships, you've got the missiles, you've got satellites, you've got drones, all these kinds of things. You've got the ground war and the air war. If there's no air support, the troops on the ground are weakened. If there's no long-distance ammunition being fired, the short-distance ammunition of the troops on the ground isn't going to achieve as much. Likewise, if you don't have any troops on the ground, you can bomb somewhere to high heavens, but you can't take the territory. Right? There's no one to walk into it. Right? That's how battles are fought. You need people on the ground and you need people in the air. Right? The mission of God works in the same way. If all we do is personal evangelism, get in the trenches, right? We will see people won for Christ. But what happens then? If there's no macro war being fought, if there's no cultural evangelism happening, then what happens with those individuals? Well, they end up going to university and apostatizing. Right? We need, therefore, to live like today is the day of salvation. Ground war, desperation, urgency, missional fervor. We need to live like today is the day of salvation. But we also need to live like Christ is going to see a lot more people saved over the long haul. And to do that, we need to fight an air war of institutional evangelism. Take schools, for example. You can give your kid the gospel, you can love them and disciple them, but all of that trench work is undermined, to say the least, when they're being taught by people who deny God. Take churches, for example. Perhaps a seeker-friendly setup might get more people through the doors, but if the church isn't pure, what are people being saved to? I've heard baptismal testimony after baptismal testimony. I found a community that accepts me. I found help for my mental health. I found hope and purpose. Okay, but what about Jesus? Did he save you from your sin? And if you need to be reminded of that and sort of have that pointed out to you, I'm not sure how much weight you can put on your profession of faith. Right? Lots of places will give you great community. Lots of places will give you friends and acceptance, but there's only one place who will give you Jesus. We need schools, we need churches, governments, households that are seeking to be evangelistically fervent without undermining the long game. And we need to build these sorts of institutions on the words of Christ, which means building with stuff that will outlast the shifting sands of our culture. Those sorts of institutions will be an incredible gift to future generations. Right? An inheritance for your children's children is not just money. It's building on a platform that you didn't have. It's starting further down the road than you did. It's setting them up for generational success when it comes to obedience to Christ. We need to build these sorts of institutions on the Word of God, and they will last. And they will be a gift to the generations. Generations will have a stronghold from which to fight. Our generation is storming the beaches at Normandy, but the next generation will have a beachhead from which they can take Europe. That's how we need to think. That's how we need to think. The fight is thick, the fight is fast, the fight is deadly, and we get into it right now. And there will be casualties, but we're doing it for the next generation. We're not storming the beachhead and expecting to lose. The price is worth it because we're expecting to win. I remember arguing this point with another pastor. He said he didn't want to speak out against homosexuality from the pulpit because the main thing is that people would get saved, right? And we don't want to put people off. I said to him that if we don't speak out against homosexuality, then soon there will be no church in England at all for people to be saved into. All he was thinking about was the ground war. Let's just get a few more people saved. Let's just get a few more people rescued on the iceberg that's shrinking before the world ends. I wanted him to think about the long-term results of compromise. If churches stop preaching against sin, then two things will happen. Those churches will cease to be faithful churches. They might call themselves churches, but they won't be churches. They'll become spiritual social clubs that call themselves churches, in which there is no word, sacrament, or discipline. And the churches that will continue to preach against sin will become illegal. Conversion therapy, anyone? This is not way down in the future. This is why we have to stay awake. We've been asleep for hundreds of years. It's time to wake up. Ultimately, whatever we do, and this is where the hope comes in, Christ's church wins. But that does not make us fatalists. Oh, well, we'll do whatever we want because he wins. No, it doesn't make us fatalists. It makes us servants with a job to do. And we can do it confidently because we know victory is coming. We want to be faithful in our generation. We want the church here and now and in this place to be faithful. Christ is the master of this house. He's the master of this church. He's the master of your home, your family, because he's the master of the cosmos, which is his throne. Now, for some of you, and I'm closing, for some of you, you're awake when it comes to the short term. You're focused on personal evangelism. Let's just go reach people. Let's just go share the gospel with people. Thank God for you, right? I need more of that. There are many people in here who are wonderful at reaching your neighbors, sharing the gospel with your friends, your neighbors, your colleagues. You're desperate to see people saved. Don't think for one minute I want to undermine that at all. Not for one moment. What I want to challenge you on is, are you snoozing when it comes to the future? Right? Are you thinking long term at all? For others, you're awake when it comes to the long term. You want to see the whole culture changed. Christian schools, Christian politics, Christian society. But are we watchful? Are we awake when it comes to having a desperate burden to evangelize our neighbors? Faithful with little. Forget institutional transformation if we're not willing to have our neighbors over for dinner and tell them about Christ. Faithful with little. Right? When was the last time we shared the gospel with someone? When was the last time you cared about what was happening in our political sphere? Maybe today, at the very least, some of us need to recalibrate. One commentator concludes his study of this text with a story about an eclipse that happened in colonial New England. The state legislators panicked because they were worried about what the eclipse might signify. They must have been dispensationalists. One of them said, "Mr. Speaker, if it is not the end of the world and we adjourn, we shall appear to be fools. If it is the end of the world, I should choose to be found doing my duty. I move you, sir, that candles be brought." The sky's falling in. End of the world stuff. Well, either way, we need to be found working. It's dark. Let's get candles. Let's keep going. Whatever we have ahead of us, we have the cross of Christ behind us. So stay awake. Let's love our neighbors by reaching our neighbors with the gospel, inviting them to church, share a tract with them, have them over for dinner, and let's love our neighbors by building for the long haul, contributing to the society in which we live, expecting that Christ's kingdom is coming here and now. Let's pray.